Did you notice that expression, payment God can't twice demand? That means if Christ paid by his death on the cross for your salvation and mine, there is absolutely no way in which God will demand more from you because Christ has paid the debt. When you pay a debt that you owe, you don't expect a second invoice to come. And there are no second invoices with God. Christ has paid the debt. Now turn with me, please, to chapter 3 of the passage we read in Philippians 3. And I want to pick one verse, one phrase from verse 13. And it's very simply this. Paul writes to them, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind." Now, some of you may consider it entirely inappropriate that I've chosen this verse at the very time we've moved away from this area and this church to a new area and a new church, forgetting what is behind. We're starting again. However, I have to tell you that is entirely coincidental to what I believe is a very significant theme for Christians. Let me, first of all, sketch in the context of what Paul is talking about in this whole passage that we read a moment ago. I began to give you some idea of it. As I said, in his letters to the young churches in the first century, Paul not infrequently gave a very short cameo of his own biography, a little peep into his life story. And here's one of them. In verses 7 through 9, if you follow, Paul explains the way in to the Christian faith. How did he become a Christian? And he effectively tells you that. First of all, he says, "I realized there could be no reconciliation with God until I came to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. Second, I had to realize that everything in my life that I considered qualified me to be right with God, I had to realize was actually rubbish in the sight of God. I had no bargaining counters with God at all." That's what Paul is saying. That was his second understanding. "I'm coming to a holy, holy, holy God, and I am anything but holy." And then the third way in was the only way to be reconciled to this God was by faith in Jesus Christ. He has achieved everything I need on his death and his resurrection, paid the price for my sin, rose again to demonstrate he'd overcome sin and death and hell, and I can go free. And when I realized all of that, I realized that Christ's righteousness covered over all my sin, my self-professed righteousness, which I now see as wholly inadequate. I had no bargaining counter with God. That's the way in to the Christian life. It still is. It always has been. There is no other way. And then in verse 10, Paul introduces the way on in the Christian life. He wants to grow in his knowledge of Christ. He wants the power of the resurrection of Christ to be lived out through him in the way he lives. And he wants to become, and this is the hard part, more in his readiness, if need be, to suffer and die as Christ suffered and died for the sake of the gospel. However, at this point in verse 12, the apostle admits that though he is most certainly trusting Christ alone for his salvation and is absolutely sure that he has what he longs for this side of heaven, yet he says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. I'm secure in Christ," he says. "I know my salvation is certain, but I am not satisfied that I am all that I should be. I've a long way to go this side of heaven. I'm not yet what I should be. And isn't that how every Christian should feel? I'm trusting wholly in Christ alone for my salvation. I know that he has forgiven me and covered me in his righteousness so that I'm reconciled to God the Father, but I'm not yet what I want to be. I'm not as holy, as Christ-like. I'm not simply as good as I should be, as a husband, as a father, as a colleague, as a friend, as a Christian. And most honest Christians are only too aware of the clinging sin and the daily failure. So how does Paul handle this? Well, here's our verse, verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Forgetting what is behind. Now, what is it that Paul had to leave behind? Otherwise, he would have never made progress in his Christian life. Well, he knew that he was in great danger of being unable to let go of the arrogant pride that he writes about as a Jew, his miserable failure, and the far-reaching effects of his sin in his past life. And Paul's previous life was an example of all of that. You see, in verses 4 to 6, Paul let the young Christians at Philippi understand his background, of which he frankly admits he was arrogantly proud. He was a self-important Pharisee. That was top of the tree among Israel. High on Paul's CV was that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, an Israelite of the Israelites, a Jew of the Jews. And he came from the very chosen race of God. That was a good start for him. He came from the tribe of Benjamin, which, although it wasn't the tribe of the Messiah, had a very fine pedigree, and he was proud of coming from the Benjamite tribe. He came from a good education. He was educated in the University of Tarsus, and that may not mean much to you, but at the day, it was known as an equal to the great university in Alexandria and in Corinth. And his finishing school for his religious education was under none other than the high priest himself in Jerusalem. For religious zeal and knowledge and righteousness, according to the laws of Judaism, Saul of Tarsus could claim few equals. He had everything, everything. Glorious past, wonderful upbringing, brilliant education, sharp mind, bigger than most, and he came from all the right background. However, he came to a point in his life where, far from being proud of all this, he was now thoroughly ashamed of it, because it was something he was proud of. He thought it brought merit with God. And now he realizes it did nothing of the kind. He's ashamed of it all. He counted it as refuse, rubbish. The word he uses is sometimes used of human excrement. He couldn't have found a bigger, more powerful word. And they counted for nothing towards his relationship with God. Now, whatever you were before your conversion to Christ, or whatever you are or think you are now, whatever your achievements may have been, my dear friend, they are nothing to boast of. They count for nothing towards your relationship with God. And if God has used you as a Christian, you've nothing to be proud about. You must remember that everything you achieve from God, God has done for you and in you and by you. And without him, you can do nothing. His arrogant pride fell away. But Paul was also acutely aware of his miserable failure. Even as a Christian, Paul could look back on his life and be aware of the fact that he hadn't done anything perfectly. Maybe he thought of his spat with Barnabas over that first term failure, John Mark. Some of you will know the account. On the first missionary tour, they took a young man from Jerusalem, John Mark. He was a bit raw and a bit timid. And after the first foray into pagan territory, he took fright and went back home to mummy. And when the next missionary journey began, Barnabas said, hey, let's give him another go. And Paul said, no way. Oh, no, you only let me down once. I don't bear fools gladly. And they had a spat. It's there in the Acts of the Apostles. The Bible is very honest. And it must have been quite hurtful for the young churches to see these two great leaders disagreeing. And Paul realized that that hadn't been a very edifying specter. That's why the Bible records it, because it's a very honest book. It's all there. And maybe that was in his mind. Acts 15 says they had such a sharp disagreement that they separated. And as I say, it must have been very discouraging for the young infant church. Yes, even as a Christian, Paul was not perfect. He knew his failure, and he knew his miserable sin beforehand. And that brings me to the third problem he had. And that was the widespread effect of his sin in the past. Paul was guilty of giving his silent assent to the martyrdom of the first Christian. You'll find it recorded in Acts 7. Stephen was on trial. He preached a long sermon, but it did him no good. And he was stoned to death. And a young man called Saul of Tarsus, as Paul was then known, stood by giving his assent. Saul was a lawyer. He was well known. He was well equipped, as we've said. And he could have stopped the stoning, but he didn't. He watched on with satisfaction. And he stood there as the blood of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, spattered around his feet. And he knew that. And more than that, he went on to hound the Christian church. He writes of it here and says, in such a way that he arranged for many men and women to be thrown into prison. And then Paul got converted, and it was beyond his power to release them. And listen to him later when he's on trial before King Herod himself. The tables have turned round completely. Listen to what he says. You'll find it in Acts 26. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe some of you were like that at one time. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. And that's what he was doing when he got converted. He was pounding down the road to Damascus to carry out the same havoc in the city of Damascus when God met him there and his life was transformed. And you'll readily understand then that when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy many, many years after this letter was written, and he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then he added the phrase, of whom I am the chief. That was not some sort of pious humility. I always believe at that point he put his quill down and he shed tears when he looked over his past life and he realized the havoc he'd caused, the tragedy in people's lives. He'd messed up, not just his own life, but others, and he couldn't change it. Well, now let's apply some of that to our own lives this morning. Forgetting what is behind. Sometimes we cannot erase from our mind the memory of past sin and failure. There are sins we've often willingly committed. Maybe years wasted, work neglected, opportunities lost. We may have hurt others, even destroyed the lives of others. We failed to witness or take a stand. We've let people down. We've done a job badly. All of us, every one of us here, without exception, we have some in our past, things that shame us. And we may be paralyzed by a sense of failure. And if there's one thing the devil wants to do and loves to do, it is to keep reminding us of it. You became a Christian. You took Christ as your Lord and Savior and believed that he washed away all your sin. But still, can't get rid of it. It's always there. He always wants it to be, Satan always wants it to be in the front of my mind. And he'll never let me put it behind me. Our future is constantly dictated, even shaped by our past. And it mustn't be like that. We must forget what is behind. What do I mean by putting it behind you? Simply this. You see, something in the past in my life can always be in front of me, controlling my thinking, controlling my behavior. Always. Whilst it can't be forgotten, it must be put behind me so that it doesn't control my actions. It doesn't dictate my thinking. You must move on. Always. Let me give you an illustration of this. When John Newton was press-ganged onto a man of war in the year 1745, he had already become a free-thinking, blasphemous unbeliever. He was an evangelist for unbelief. And when a young man, Job Lewis, came on board HMS Harris, John made every effort to convert him to the same way of thinking, and he was remarkably successful. Then Newton went on to carry hundreds of slaves across the ocean from the west coast of Africa to the plantations of the West Indies. 20 years later, now converted to Jesus Christ, Newton was a ship's captain himself, and he stumbled across Job Lewis on the waterfront at Liverpool. Job was without a ship, and he was looking for a ship to join, and John, in the hopes of converting him to a new way of thinking, invited him to join him on his next journey. His foul mouth, indecent behavior, and his songs were a picture of his own previous life. And Job Lewis constantly reminded Newton that he was what he is now because of what John was and taught him to become. Got that? Well, it was a tragic end, and John succeeded in nothing. When they got to the coast of Africa, he set him up in business with a ship of his own, and within a month, Job Lewis was dead from fever and his riotous living, howling, so the crew told John later, curses at himself. John learned that it was easier, far easier, to sink a ship than to raise it from the bottom. And John had to carry that burden of having, and he couldn't change him. And those hundreds of black slaves and that terrible tragedy of Job Lewis, together with his own debauched and drunken life, had to be firmly held at the back of his mind. They must not control his life. And you'll understand what he meant when 40 years later he wrote to a fellow minister, Thomas Scott, "I have nothing to save myself. I'm a poor creature, but I have a gracious Lord." Brownlow North, if you want another illustration, well, you're getting it anyway, in the mid-19th century, was converted in Scotland at the age of 45 from a very similar dissolute life. And one day, a note was passed to him as he went up into the pulpit of this big church and a large congregation, and it listed many of the sins he'd committed. How dare you be in the pulpit preaching to people with that past? And he stood before the congregation and he read the list. He said, "It's all true and a lot more." But he said, "I have a gracious and great Savior." In other words, it's behind me, not in front of me. Every Christian can look back to those occasions, even in their Christian life, when they've talked, thought, acted badly, and you're thoroughly ashamed of it. We all are. There are hurt people, offended people, strewn across our path life. So what do? We must kneel at the cross in repentance, and like Pilgrim in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, we must watch our sins roll away down the sepulchre taken by Christ on the cross. We must resist those thoughts of the past, whatever they may be, however deep the dye, however stained our conscience. They must be never in the forefront of our mind. That is precisely where Satan wants them to be. I bring my sins to the cross because I believe in forgiveness. I leave them there because I believe certainly in forgiveness. There must be no rummaging around the rubbish bins of past success, any more than there must be any tinkering around the tombstones of forgiven sin. Circumstances in life that fix us in the past, they must never be allowed to do that. You're thinking of things, most of you, now. You've got a pretty unstained past if you haven't thought of anything. Don't let them paralyze your progress in Christ. Don't allow them to stop you moving on. Take advantage of full salvation, which means that God has promised he'll never bring them to account again. Free! Don't let Satan bring you into slavery again. Oh, John Newton in old age once said, "I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I should be, and I'm not what I one day will be, but thank God I'm not what I was." Isn't that true of you, Christian? Thank God you're not what you were. Oh, but I haven't finished. There's something else here. Sometimes we're unable to let go of that from which God has saved us. You see, throughout our lives, there are inevitable changes in our circumstances. And it could be that before you became a Christian, you had pleasures and friends and possessions that you enjoyed. Jesus Christ changed all that. Maybe your pleasures were not fit for a Christian. Your friends fell away. They didn't share the same values as you. God moved you into a lifestyle and, or maybe even an employment, when you no longer had the possessions you once had. And sometimes you long for them. And you think, if I'd never become a Christian, what might I have had by now? I could have been earning a lot more. I knew how to make money. And it was much like this, you know, when Israel left Egypt. The record in Exodus 14 tells us that after their initial thrill of being deliberately placed them in a position where they were in great danger from the Egyptian army. And they cried out that it would have been better for them to have served as slaves in Egypt than to die in the desert. They were looking back. They grumbled because they perceived the lack of water and the limited variety of food that God gave them in the wilderness. It was this thing called manna, which is a Hebrew word that means what. So they had what for breakfast, what for dinner, and what for tea. It was always what. And they got fed up with it, and they wanted something else. And they began grumbling, and they thought of the melons and the cucumbers and the garlic and all the other wonderful things they had in Egypt, and they wanted to go back, back. That's all they could see. They forgot the slavery. They forgot what they really were. They could only think of the things God was now denying them. Do you long? Go back? Do you ever think like that? Is that you? Life was easier. Before you were a Christian, it was more lucrative. In many ways, it was more pleasurable than when you became a Christian. You were under few constraints. You could please yourself. And sometimes you look back in longing. How convenient that you have forgotten that at that time you were without God and without hope. You've forgotten that. Paul had a brilliant education, as I said, best university, sharper mind than most, and he knew it. All of this Paul had to let go. He couldn't take his pride and his ambition and his reputation with him into his Christian life. All that he ever hoped for as a renowned Jewish scholar, respected and spoken of throughout Israel, had to go. And he became rubbish for Jesus. He had to come humbly at the cross and put the past behind him. Is that what you need to do? When did you last look back in longing? But there's something more. Sometimes we're unable and unwilling to let go a betrayal or a hurt. We're not willing to forget the past. There may have been a tragic betrayal in your life by someone you loved and respected. It was a terribly painful experience. Oh, they may have told you they're sorry. They may have asked your forgiveness. And you told them that you could forgive them. But you're still nursing that grievance and that grudge in your heart. You won't let it go. Because you don't want to feel good about them. You're unable to forgive. really. You're unable to trust. Or they may never have asked forgiveness. Worse, they may be very glad they hurt you. In this case, you don't have to forgive them. The example and teaching of our Lord was not that you have to forgive them, but you have to show compassion on them, which is much more meaningful. And that you will not do, because why should you be nice to a person who's been nasty to you? Your bitterness and your anger is stored up inside because it makes you feel comfortable that you have good reason to dislike them, and dislike them intensely. And Paul knew all about this as well. In 2 Timothy 2:14, he wrote of Alexander the metalworker who did me much harm, big blacksmith, who caused a lot of trouble for Paul, spreading false rumors about him. He could write of Demas, who once ran well in the Christian faith and then betrayed the gospel and went back into the world. And he could have gone on nursing a grievance, but he didn't. He put it behind him. Have you forgotten that your Father in heaven showed compassion on you long before you ever cried out to him? He loved you long before you loved him. I'm afraid your unwillingness to put that betrayal and hurt behind you is undoubtedly hindering your spiritual progress. And you know it. Remember that sharp disagreement that Paul and Barnabas had, that spat, as the Bible puts it, over John Mark? Well, here's the lovely thing. Some of you know the end of the story. The Apostle Paul was not the kind of man who said, I'll never have anything to do with John Mark ever again. Finished. Write him out of the world. I'm not interested in him. He's a waste of space. Because many years later, when Paul is writing to Timothy, and Paul is now himself in prison, he says, when you come to me, Timothy, will you bring John Mark with you? Because he's very useful to me. Dear old Barnabas took him back to Cyprus and then probably back to his mummy in Jerusalem and knocked him into shape. And Paul recognized that. He'd done a good job on John Mark. And Paul was big enough and humble enough to say, good on you, Barnabas. Get Timothy, send John Mark to me because he would be very valuable to me. Clearly, John Mark is very different now, and all because of Barnabas, and Paul's disagreement is behind him. Some Christians would wipe out John Mark forever. Never deny the possibility that Barnabas may have a little more wisdom than Paul himself at that point. Can you put that betrayal, that hurt behind you and move on? Past sin, past pleasure, past hurts or betrayal. But more sensitively, sometimes we're unable to go forward from bereavement. Many of you here have lost a loved one, a parent, a child, a husband, a wife, a dear, close friend. And for some, grief is compounded because they will not allow themselves to find any real joy, purpose, or meaning in their future. And the reason is not only because of the emptiness of being without them, but a nagging fear that if I enjoy myself, I'll be disloyal to the memory of the one that meant so much to me. To be happy and get on with life seems in their mind to imply that they don't care about the loss. Perhaps it's better to remain miserable. And there's a subtle self-pity there, which is sin. Poor me. God has dealt a very hard hand to me, and I must bear it. And I want you all to know about it as well, forever. I'll give you two illustrations of this. You may know the biblical account, it's in the story in the Bible, of the rebellion of King David's son, Absalom. Absalom, a fine, upstanding young man, taller than most, very handsome, very winsome, very manly, won the hearts of the people and rebelled against his father, so his father had to take the remnant of his army and run for his life. And in the battle that ensued, it was Absalom who was killed. And poor David was heartbroken. You can appreciate that. Oh, Absalom, my son. Oh, Absalom, my son. It's all recorded there. And David's mourning for his rebellious son was so intense that he neglected entirely his kingly duty to encourage his victorious army as they returned to Jerusalem. So his army commanders came to him and said, David, you know what the army are saying? That the king wishes we had all died and Absalom was still alive. They didn't put it quite like this, but they were saying, move on, David, move on. Hard, but it was necessary. We can't minimalize the awful pain in David's heart when he heard the death of his son. But he forgot there were duties to perform. Life must go on. He must put it behind him and go forward. I'll give you another illustration, this time from secular history. It's the fact that when Prince Albert, the consort of Queen Victoria, died on the 14th of December, 1861, the Queen wore black for the next 40 years of her life. And you will rarely find a picture of her smiling. Now, I know that in those days when they took photographs, people didn't smile, but some did, and she never did. To her public, Victoria was a thoroughly sour woman. They loved her intensely. That's the quirk of British character. But Victoria allowed her personal grief to dominate the rest of her life. She never forgot Prince Albert, and there was nothing wrong with never forgetting, but he was always at the front of her mind, never behind. Albert would always be at the very front, and that was her mistake. She refused to move on. The memory of a loved one must be behind us, not in front of us, otherwise they still live in all our actions. We behave as if they were still with us, as if we were still answerable to them. And although this may seem hard to some of you, that is sin, forgetting what is behind. I must move on. God said to Moses, tell the Israelites, move on, stop grumbling. Stop mourning about what you lost. That's the principle Paul is making here. Don't worry, we're almost at the end. This is a finally. Sometimes we're unable to go forward because we are paralyzed by what God has done in the past. Let me explain. A little verse in the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, that refers to despising what he calls the day of small things. Now, I have read a lot on spiritual revival, those great historic events in the life of the Christian church right across the world, all through its 2,000-year history, and in fact through the Old Testament as well, when God has done amazing work among his people and revived them. I've written, as some of you will know, 2 books on the subject. I long for that. I long that Christians today would long for it. A return to those great outpourings of the Holy Spirit, which you can only describe, as Duncan Campbell once described it, as a people saturated with God. I'll talk a little bit about that. And give you a cameo of it this evening, so come and join us. And frankly, until or unless that comes, it's hard to see how the Christian church in the United Kingdom will make significant inroads into the hard, pagan, unbelieving society around us. But I'm afraid there are some Christians who agree with what I've just said and have read so much of God's marvelous works throughout history in the whole story of revival. They've come to the complacent belief that since without revival there's nothing much we can do, then there's nothing much worth doing. So they do that, nothing much. And that's a mistake. No, we have to move on. Evangelism is very low on their agenda because you can't do much anyway until God comes in revival. We must pray as if everything depends upon a spiritual outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and we must work as if everything depends on us. Think that one through before you disagree with it. Pray and recognize that everything depends upon God the Holy Spirit, and work as if it depends on you. Never allow what God does not seem to be doing in the present to limit your expectation of what he may do in the future, but equally, never allow a comparison with what God has done in the past to discourage you from hard and believing witness and work and evangelism in the present. Do you follow me? Forgetting what has gone in the past. Yes, keep it in the back of your mind, God's great work in revival, but don't let it so be in the front of your mind that you think there's nothing we can ever do unless God comes in revival. By all means, read your history of great revivals of the past to whet your spiritual appetite, enlarge your vision of what God can do, and then move on and get on with the work he's given you to do. So what do we do with all these hindrances to our Christian progress? The pride and ambition we once had, the lifestyle of the world we once enjoyed and sometimes lament that it's gone, the sins of which we are ashamed and we can't undo, the hurt and betrayal of what we hold on to, the bereavement and disappointments that occupy the front line of our thinking, the cruel memory of failure and sin that haunts us. What are we going to do with it? Well, it is very simple. Look here at the beautiful expression Paul uses in verse 12. I take hold of that which for which Christ took hold of me. My salvation was all Christ's initiative from beginning to end. He took hold of me, remember? And then listen to what God promises when Christ has taken hold of you. I, even I, says God, Isaiah 43:25, for those of you who are noting, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. Now, God can't forget anything, right? So when he says, I remember your sins no more, it doesn't mean, well, actually, I can't even remember what they were. Because he could if he wanted to. He means, I put them behind me and they are never again in the forefront of my thinking when it comes to you. That's exactly how we've got to behave, like God. Isaiah 44:22, I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like a morning mist. Hard frost this morning. Took me ages getting the car sorted out before we could even look out the window. But it wasn't long before the sun was breaking it through and it was just, the frost was going. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more, at the back but not at the front. Micah 7:19, you will have compassion on us, you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. We're never quite sure how deep the deepest sea is, 2, 3, 4 kilometers down, and God says, that's where I'll put your sin. You'll never dredge them up again. I will never dredge them up again, so you don't dredge them up again. You're not treating them lightly any more than God treats them lightly by putting them behind you. You can be afraid of these things coming into your mind because you say, it looks as though I don't care about my past. I don't care about my bereavement. I don't care about this. No, that's not what you're saying. God does care, and he put them on Christ on the cross, all of them, and says, from there on, they are behind me, never in front of me. I'll never recall them. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. What more can God say to you than that? What more can Jesus do for you than that? We move on only when we leave. Has any of this been relevant to your case? Then take the promises and apply them daily. So you bring them all to the cross and you leave them there. I know that even in this, we are so fickle, I am. We believe them one moment and then we take great comfort from it and the next moment we're doubting. I put them behind me one moment. Yes, I say, I understand all of that, Brian. Yes, it's got to never be at the forefront of my mind again. And then in a week or two's time, it comes all back into my mind again. That's us. God understands that. We're so fickle. So what did Paul do? Well, in verse 14, he writes, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards." Keep pressing on. Don't give up. Keep looking up to the great future that is yours in Christ. Look heavenward when all sin and shame and failure will be past and will be perfect with Christ forever and ever. And believe in the forgiveness, the full, free, and forever forgiveness of Jesus. He talks about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That'll be our theme this evening. John Newton and William Cowper, the great national poet, wrote many hymns together, and they published them in 1779 in their hymn book, Olney Hymns, because that's where he was serving, Olney in Bedfordshire. And John wrote a hymn based on this inward warfare, the very subject we're talking about. Verse 3 of his hymn reads like this: "I call the promises my own and prize them more than mines of gold. Yet though their sweetness I have known, they leave me unimpressed and cold. 1 hour upon the truth I feed, the next I know not what to read." Is that you? That's me. Then he closed the hymn like this: "Thus different powers within me strive, and grace and sin by turns prevail. I grieve, rejoice, decline, revive, and victory hangs in doubtful scale. But Jesus has his promise passed, that grace shall overcome at last. You're secure because God is on the throne." Of course grace will overcome, for Jesus is our Savior. It was the joy set before him that enabled him to go on and on relentlessly to the cross, because beyond it lay the glorious crown of heaven when he would gather all his people for whom he died to himself into his eternal kingdom. So in your mind, in your thinking, in your heart, in your ambitions, move on. Don't keep looking back. Put the past behind you, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Put it all behind you. If you keep looking back, you'll never grow as a Christian, and your spiritual life will be useless, and you'll be turned to stone like Lot's wife. If you don't know what that means, look it up in the Bible. Look on to the joy set before you. That prize is Jesus, face to face, to enjoy his company forever. Oh, and Paul wraps it all up in Philippians 3:15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of these things. Let's pray together.